so very thankful for the presence of everyone this evening. For our time being together today, I hope that we have treasured, that we have, and we'll always look forward to the Lord's Day, that we can be able to see one another, to be in one another's presence, and of course, most of all, to be in the presence of God. For we know that if we do those things that are in accordance to His will, He has promised to be in our midst. I hope that as we now turn our attention to God's Word, that you'll have your Bibles. And if you will, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Well, we want to look at a study this evening of the first three of the eight Beatitudes that Jesus begins His Sermon on the Mount with. I believe that these are the most misunderstood, maybe I should say the least understood, of all of the Beatitudes that Jesus spoke on this occasion. And in studying the Beatitudes here in Matthew 5, we would do well to realize that we're dealing with two things. In the first four of the Beatitudes, we're dealing with our relationship to God. It is in verse 7 then through 10, the last of the eight Beatitudes, the last four, that we're dealing with our relationship with one another. And the reason that they are often referred to as the Beatitudes is that they deal with attitudes. And attitudes, we know, are very important. In fact, the Beatitudes have been referred to by others in a number of ways. I heard one time the Beatitudes referred to as attitudes that ought to be. And certainly I think that's true. I've heard it stated that the Beatitudes are the keys to the kingdom. And certainly I think that's true as well of them. I've also heard it expressed that the Beatitudes are the blueprints for happiness. And I certainly think that is a fitting description. And also I've heard it said that the Beatitudes are a foundation stone for living. I don't think that any one of those four does any kind of misjustice or injustice to what these Beatitudes are. I think that they can all be expressed in these ways. I want us to notice, too, that each Beatitude starts with the same word, the word blessed. And the word blessed simply means happy. Happiness follows doing the things that are right. And yet, we know that there are many who try and to pursue happiness in so many other ways. Many try to pursue happiness in wealth, some in power, some in strength, some in their position in life. And I think that Brother Brown did a good job last Lord's Day in looking at the book of Ecclesiastes and how that Solomon pretty much tried each and every one of these, or at least he already had them to begin with, and other things that he did not have, he tried. And yet he always ended up making that statement, all is vanity. But yet still, this is where so many seek to find happiness. The world, on the other hand, says that there are three B's to happiness. And that is bucks, brains, and beauty. And I think that pretty much sums up the world's concept of how happiness can be found. But Jesus said, blessed is in what we are, not in what we have. So, blessed means to be congratulated. It means to be full of joy. It means to be happy. Let's look at the first one here in verse 3 of Matthew, the 5th chapter. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is not talking about financial poverty, although I think this is one of the misunderstandings that people have in connection with this beatitude. But that's not what Jesus is talking about at all. He's not talking about financial poverty. We know, though, that the word poor is sometimes used this way. For instance, over in James chapter 2, in verse 2, remember James says, "For if one should come into your assembly, a man with gold wings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes." So yes, poor can have reference to financial poverty. But the same word is found in Matthew 5 in verse 3, in Luke chapter 16, and in verse 10. Where there, in talking about the rich man and Lazarus, Lazarus is referred to as a beggar. And so Jesus, not talking about financial poverty, Jesus is not talking about poor-spirited, like the Pharisees were here in the passage in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 16, when he said, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with the sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to be fasting." So that's not it at all. Nor is it this attitude that some people, and maybe sometimes we, have. Poor old me. Why did this have to happen to me? Or why is everybody picking on me? No, that's not the blessed that are they that are poor in spirit that Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about poor in spirit. If I am to enter heaven, I need to realize that I am totally bankrupt. I am that beggar that the word was translated there in Luke 16 and verse 20. In the presence of God, in the presence of the high and the holy God, I'm bankrupt. And that needs to lead me to have a poor and contrite spirit. Jesus is saying that we must be poverty-stricken, destitute, totally impoverished, beggar in spirit, if we are to enter the kingdom of heaven. Who is it then that are those who are poor in spirit? Who is it that are beggars in spirit? Well, I think, as we said, it's the person that is able to discover that he is bankrupt, spiritually bankrupt. And I think we see an example of this in Isaiah. Turn with me over there to Isaiah chapter 6. Let's begin our reading in verse 1. Because what we have here is what Isaiah saw himself to be whenever it was that he saw the glory of God. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood cherubim. Each one had six wings. With the two he covered his face, with the two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the post of the doors was shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So when Isaiah saw himself and saw the glory of God, he became poor in spirit. And this discovery was what helped to prepare Isaiah for the service, the work that God intended for him to do as a prophet. I think another example is the Syrophoenician woman. Turn over to Mark, the 7th chapter. Let's begin by reading at about verse 24. From there he, Christ, arose and went into the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered the house and waited wanted no one to know it. But he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." Then he said to her, "For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. You see, she did not fire back at Jesus and say, "Are you calling me a dog?" That would sort of been tend to be a natural reaction for some of us. But that's not the way she reacted. Rather, she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the children's crumbs." She saw herself a bankrupt person in the sight of our Lord. And I think another example is that of Paul. Look over to the book of Philippians. In Philippians, notice chapter 3, beginning with verse 4. Let's start our reading. "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I'm also circumcised the 8th day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ." You see, Paul was proud, he was learned, he was high in the Jewish society. And yet he counted all these things loss in order that he might obtain Christ. And when he did that, he saw how utterly bankrupt spiritually that he was. So those that are poor in spirit need not only to discover their bankruptcy, but this discovery of their bankruptcy needs then to be followed by dependency. What are we depending on to take us through this life? Think about it. Answer that question to yourself. What is it you're depending on to take you through this life? Whatever age, whatever the stage of life you are at this moment. Well, it's not going to be your family or your inheritance. What's going to get you through this life is not going to be education or knowledge, and I'm talking about worldly, human, secular knowledge. And it's not going to be personality or your ability. It's until we are willing to submit before a high and holy God that we can't make it for ourselves. We are not yet poor in spirit. I want us to think about the blessedness. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, you may say, well, I don't see the blessedness. You know, this, what you're saying and what all of you've said so far up to this point is sort of a down. But this isn't a down. This isn't a down whatsoever. This is an upper. Because those, notice what the rest of the verse says, because those is the kingdom of heaven. How can that be a down? Knowing that to be poor in spirit will enable me to have the kingdom of heaven. So, it's a point in life that we're ready to enjoy the kingdom of God, like Isaiah, like that Syrophoenician woman, like Paul, that we just spoke of. When we reach this point, that we are poor in spirit, we are ready to enter, and we're ready to serve in the kingdom. I'm going to read Isaiah 57 and verse 15. This is reading it from the New King James. For thus says the high and the lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4 tells us, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Again, I think this is another beatitude that is often misunderstood or at least understood. You know, we can't keep this beatitude unless we keep the first one. What I'm saying is, we can't keep this, the second beatitude, without doing the first beatitude. And likewise, this beatitude that we're studying now is necessary in order for us to keep the next beatitude that we're going to study, the third one. And yet I believe this is perhaps the most difficult of the Beatitudes to understand because it seems to be contradictory. No, the world doesn't accept mourning and happiness to be compatible. And to be quite frank with you, I wouldn't either. I wouldn't either if Jesus hadn't said it. What Jesus is not talking about, and this doesn't include all types of mourning that's possible or that a person may be capable of. Jesus is not talking about the deliberate pessimist. That's not what Jesus is talking about. You know, there are some people that I really and truly believe enjoy misery. They are miserable even when other people are happy. And Jesus is not saying that we are to have a dark or a devious pleasure in mourning. No, because remember the word blessed means happy. Happy are they that mourn. So Jesus is not saying that whatsoever. So it's not blessed are the pessimists. And it's not those that mourn at the death of a loved one. That's not what Jesus is talking about here, because this kind of mourning is not happiness. In fact, this is a grief process, and it shouldn't be denied when a member of the family passes from this life. All have the right to grieve, to mourn, and to cry. So this is not what Jesus is talking about, is it? And it's not worldly sorrow that Jesus is talking about. Many are sorry, yes, but they're sorry because they got caught. They got caught in sin. They're sorry. And then there are many people who are sorry because they're suffering the consequences of their sin. So they're sorry. All because they're having to go through either some physical or whatever as a result of the sins that they've committed. So they mourn. They're sorrowful. They're sorrowful because of the infidelity that has resulted in broken homes, divorces. And yes, they're sorry because of the drugs or the alcohol that they've consumed, that now they have sickness, now they have a disease. They're sorry. But this is not what Jesus is talking about here. And blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Jesus is talking about spiritual mourning. This mourning arises from a sense of sin in our lives. In Matthew 5, verse 4, that closely connects to 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. Where Paul says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." See, this kind of sorrow can be seen over in Acts 2 and verse 37 as a result of Peter's preaching and convincing those people, some of them, many of them, were guilty of having crucified Christ. And as a result of his preaching, they now realize that they've not killed a blasphemer, they've not killed an impostor, they have killed the one that God has made Lord and Christ. And so they became pricked in their hearts and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They're mourning for their sins. You know, maybe many don't get this comfort. The reason? When there's no conviction of sin, there is no mourning. When we finally realize that we're sinners, that we're sinners against the high and the holy God, we are undone before him. We have a great need for his forgiveness. Then and only then will we get what Jesus says here, comfort. And repentance, we know, is not a one-time act. It's in the five steps for the plan of salvation. We have to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. That makes us a Christian, yeah, because our sins are forgiven. But then we see that after we become Christians, we can sin. Simon the sorcerer. What was he told to do? Repent and pray that these sins may be forgiven. So repentance is not a one-time act. Yes, Peter told those in on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 38, repent. Those were guilty of crucifying Jesus. They're now convinced. They're now mournful because of their sin. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. And of those two things, repentance and baptism, repentance is by far the most difficult of the two. You know, a person that's convicted of their sin and are mourning how awful that sin is against God will find someone to baptize them in order that they can obtain the remission, the relief of their sins. But many never mourn their sin. They never get comfort. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. I think a good example of this is in the first two kings that Israel had, Saul and David. Saul assumed the office of the priest on one occasion. He offered sacrifices. He partly obeyed. David, on the other hand, committed fornication. He committed murder. He lied. Now, would we say that David committed the worst sin? Which one of them received comfort? Saul, no doubt, had worldly sorrow, sorrow of this world. But David obviously had the godly sorrow that we mentioned there a moment ago in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. I want us to turn over to Psalms 51 and read those first four verses. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be just, or that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. And it's in Psalms 32 and verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. We're talking about two different people here when we talk about Saul and David, are we not? David spoke from experience. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And look what this attitude, the Beatitude, promises. It promises, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. What is the meaning? Well, spiritual mourning leads to comfort. Mourn will lead to repentance. Repentance will lead to being reconciled, brought back to God. And then we have the comfort of being able to look to the future, the promise. And what is a promise? It's the promise of eternal life. The promise is that which is our hope. We have the hope of eternal life. So what comfort that can bring to us? But it will only be brought to us if we mourn and we understand the sense in which we are mourning. But you know, there's a deep tragedy that we need to consider at this point. We may come to services, we can sing, we can pray, we can observe the Lord's Supper, but not have that deep sense, that deep realization that we have sinned. Or we may continue in whatever certain course of action, like that of putting off what we know we need to do in order to be a faithful Christian. In Ephesians 4 and verse 19 expresses the danger. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. I'm convinced that this can happen to a person that has never obeyed the gospel as well as a person that has obeyed the gospel. No doubt in my mind, there have been many people that have never obeyed the gospel because sin has such a hold upon them that they will not repent. And I'm convinced that there are those that have once named the name of Christ, that have had their sins washed away in the blood of Christ, but because of sin that they were not able to use self-control against, sin has them again imprisoned to the point where, as it says, they are past feeling. And they'll never be brought to repentance. We can lose our sensitivity of being able to be touched by the gospel. God won't give up on us as long as we mourn, as long as we are responsive to his word. But let us understand too that God does give up on us if we do not mourn and if we do not respond to his word. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21, Paul said, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Blessed is the person who can mourn that he is disloyal to God, and that he's willing to allow his sorrow to move him to repentance, because Jesus said that person shall be comforted. So the lesson for us in this beatitude is, let us never lose that godly sorrow. And then the third beatitude, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness, that's a greatly misunderstood word. Galatians chapter 5, verse 23, it's listed as one of the fruits of the Spirit. And in Ephesians 4 and verse 2, let me back up here. In Ephesians 4 and verse 2, it says, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. And the most common idea that people get when they hear or see the word meekness is they consider it a miserable trait. In other words, it's a trait that they don't want pinned on them. It's a trait that they don't want somebody to say characterizes them meek. So it's somewhat a word because of that misunderstanding that people don't want to be. Let me tell you, look at this beatitude. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Those that may not view meekness in such a bad light, yet still don't understand it. They tend to think that meekness is weakness. That's what some people associate with meekness. It's being a coward. It's not standing up for yourself. You hear that expression, meek as a mouse? Well, they're saying that they take abuse. They're saying that that somebody can step all over them. What they're saying is that here's a person that won't speak up for themselves. But you know, there's just principle that is true. We get out of life what we give. Hatred and envy, or kindness and goodness. And since we want strength and we want courage, the last thing we want others to think is that we are meek. Because again, we think of meekness as being weak. Have you ever asked God for help to be meek? Good question, isn't it? When was the last time, if you can think that you ever did ask, when was the last time? Maybe we haven't, or maybe it's been a long time, because we have misunderstood what meekness really is. Meekness is not being timid. That is, a person that's scared to challenge beliefs and practices. He doesn't voice the true feelings. Meekness is not the timid teenager that's afraid to speak up against profanity. Meekness is not the teenager who is not willing to stand up against sinful things. Meekness is not that timid worker on the job who does not speak up against dishonesty when he sees it. Meekness is not that timid Christian that accepts anything and everything without question. It's like what Brother Henson was talking to us about this morning in Ephesians, blown about by every wind of doctrine. And let us understand. Maybe this will help us understand about meekness. Jesus was meek from the beginning to the end, and yet he constantly challenged things that were going on around. Romans 12, verse 2, how many times have we heard that verse? Be not conformed to this world. We've heard it many a time. But again, let us understand, timidness is not meekness. And it's not indifference. Some people will compromise. Some people will seek peace at any price. That is not true meekness. Meekness, simply defined, is submission to divine control. We have an example of meekness. Moses. In Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, now the man Moses was very meek, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. In other words, what this verse is saying, that in his day and time, there was not another man that walked this earth that was any more meek than Moses. And yet, when we look at Moses, he was not afraid to stand before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh was the most powerful man in the world. He led over 1 million people to the edge of the Red Sea. And you remember those words that he spoke? He said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Now this is the meek man doing all this. But we're not finished. When he came down from Mount Sinai, after God had given him the law, he saw the idolatry that the people were involved in. And he broke those tablets of stone that God had written with his finger. And then that he demanded, Moses demanded that the people make up their minds, whose side are you on? That was meek Moses that did that. Let's look at another one. Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 11 and verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Yes, Jesus was meek. He was very meek. Jesus was very submissive. Always to God's word, to God's will. And yet, is it not in Mark chapter 3 that it says that when he looked around about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. Meek man. But he was grieved because of the hardness of people's hearts that would not hear, would not believe the things that he was teaching them. But what about there in Mark chapter 10 and verse 13? When Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus sort of got a little upset with his disciples, didn't he? Because of their forbidden to the children to come unto him. And if that's not enough, what about later on in the 11th chapter, in verse 15? They came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he made that statement, you've turned the house of God into a den of thieves. A meek man. Meekness is just what we've said, submission to divine control. That's what we see in Moses. That's what we see in our Lord. What's meekness for us? Meekness for us is the same thing. Submission to divine control. Conquering of our carnal minds and bringing it into subjection. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Submission to divine control. If we will do these things, we will be blessed. For blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Because meekness is what's necessary. You know, and what we're seeing here is that these three beatitudes, they go together. Poor in spirit, bankrupt, beggar, in the sight of God. We mourn, we have godly sorrow for sin, and we are meek. That is, I will submit. I am ready to obey. Meekness is necessary for any of us that will serve God. It's necessary in becoming a Christian. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that you may obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under the law, but under grace. And then James said in James 1 and verse 21, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul. Meekness is necessary for our being faithful, for our continuing to be faithful. We can have full assurance that God can guard and God can keep us through his word. There's no excuse. There's no reason for my unfaithfulness. It's in Jude verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Romans 8 verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Meekness We need meekness. And not only to help us to become a Christian, not only to help us to be faithful, but we need meekness when it comes to being able to deal with others. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 1, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawler, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. So, don't let anyone tell us that meekness means you won't be angry at sin. So all three of these are things that go together. Poor in spirit, mourn, and meek. So these are the three Beatitudes that I think are the least understood, because so many other things are so easy to come into mind when we hear the statement that Jesus makes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. But I hope by our studying these things this evening, we'll see truly what Jesus says is to be true. Blessed, happy. Happy are we when we realize our destitute condition before God in sin. And if we have that poor spirit, we can inherit the kingdom of heaven. To have that mournful sorrow, godly sorrow for sin, knowing what sin does to us, knowing what it does to us and God, the relationship that we need to have between us and God. There's no greater reason to mourn than when we're separated from God. Because blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are they that are meek, not weak, but those that are willing to submit. Those are the three things that we need to have. And let us not be misunderstanding of them. Tonight, maybe you're here and you realize the poverty-stricken condition that you're in sin. Did you mourn? Did you mourn because of your sin? Are you meek? Are you willing to submit? To hear his word, believe it, repent of your sins, confess Christ to be the Son of God, be buried with him in baptism for the remission of sin. And that's exactly what it will result in, the forgiveness of your sin. Are you here and you've obeyed the gospel, but yet you're unfaithful? Do you realize your condition? Do you realize what condition you're in sin, if you were to stand before God in the judgment day in the next minute? Are you willing to mourn for your sin? Are you willing to commit your life back to being obedient, to being submissive? Then repent of your sins. If necessary, confess your faults, your sins to one another. And we can pray with you and pray for you. Let us all benefit from this lesson. And let us all have the understanding that we need to have concerning these things that Jesus started off his Sermon on the Mount with. Can we be of assistance to you? Please let it be known. While together we stand the same.